Please open up to the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 31. We've been looking at mostly parables recently. This is the parable section of Luke. There's a couple. This is a good stretch of them. We've had some really interesting ones that we're going to recap in a moment. But I'm going to go ahead and just start off by reading the whole parable, and then we'll note a few things about it and then look at it a little bit more closely. So this is on page 1044 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So there's a lot of interesting things in the passage. There's a lot of theological implications or questions. I want to start out just stating a few of the kind of broad theological issues that are brought out by this passage. The first is that there are two places for the dead. One is of comfort and good things. One is of bad things and agony and torment. Number two, there is no way to cross from one side to the other after death. And number three, those who choose the wrong side are without excuse. They are there not because they didn't have enough information or they fell through the cracks, but because they rejected what they had and chose something else above God. There are other issues that maybe this parable brings to mind, or questions we could ask, like, can people talk from one side to the other? Can you really, like, yell over from Hades into, you know, heaven or to Abraham's side? And this is where I have to look at this and see that this is a parable. And parables are always tricky in some regard. They have to be a little bit careful about necessarily like over interpreting or hanging a theology on one particular point of it. They're meant to convey kind of an overall punchline, an overall sense. That doesn't mean we can't learn things from the details, but we have to be a little bit careful about taking this, which does seem to be a parable since it starts with there was a rich man or a certain rich man. This is how Jesus is known to begin his parables. So we're not talking about an actual conversation. It seems we're talking about a parable that Jesus has invented to make a point. And it seems that this conversation between the two is meant to get across the truth that I've already mentioned and more that we're going to look at. So again, there can be differences of opinion on this type of thing, but I'm going to land on the side of you can't yell from heaven to hell. but I could be wrong about that. Another question that comes up is, why Abraham's bosom? Is Abraham's bosom or side, his chest next to him, is that a different place than heaven? Within this parable, there's no mention of God, for instance, God being there. There's this mention of this chasm that which was set up and seems to be beyond Abraham's control. So it seems like, okay, God set up this chasm. The question is God there? There are some who postulate that before Jesus came to remove all of our sins completely, that you had this place of the dead, and on one side was those who are in Hades or in hell, basically, those who were in Abraham's bosom, not like fully in the presence of God yet, because Christ hadn't came, then once Christ came, took away the sins, and those people could go all the way into heaven. Personally, I think that's reading too much, again, into this one parable or an argument from silence, that just because God wasn't there in this parable doesn't mean he wasn't there in heaven. And again, we don't want to put too much on a particular parable, and there's not a lot of data. What we do is we compare it with other data from the rest of Scripture. There's not a ton of data from the Old Testament, from the Law and Prophets regarding heaven, but there is some. There is a couple that to me would suggest that the Old Testament saints, those who knew God and died before Jesus came, were still in heaven. A couple that I'll mention are Elijah, who in 2 Kings 2:11, it says Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So it doesn't say, you know, he went to Abraham's bosom or something like that. It says he went to heaven. Another one is in Psalm chapter 73, verses 23 to 25, which says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And again, this seems to describe that he, upon his death, was going to be in glory. The question is, how can God do this if it's the case that Jesus hadn't come and fully paid for the sins yet? How is it that someone who died before Christ could enter into God's glorious presence? And if we look at Romans 3:25, it seems that, well, there's a number of verses also that talk about basically Jesus was crucified from in God's view from the beginning. Like, God knew what was going to happen. God stands outside of time. And so all forgiveness of sin, always, whenever it happens, is always on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. It wasn't that there was forgiveness one way and then a different way once. It's always been based, the substance of the forgiveness has always been the atonement of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. And people who responded to God in faith prior to that, that was always the basis for their salvation. And Romans 3:25 talks about that God's overlooked punishing those sins up until the time that Jesus actually came and did away from them. And so there is this possibility that God looked ahead, he knew what Jesus was going to do, he saw their faith, and so he basically used that to allow them to enter into his presence prior to Jesus actually doing it. You guys sort of with me there? You don't have to 100% agree. If you don't, I'd be happy to talk to you about it afterwards. I kind of see this as sort of an ancillary issue, not the heart of what the parable is trying to tell us. And that gets to why Abraham. If it is a place where this is where God is, why is the focus not, well, he went to be with God? And I think that's where we're going to look at the context of what we have been talking about. And why would it be the focus that Abraham is there? And I think when we look at the context, the conversations that have been happening with the Pharisees, then we're going to get a sense for why is it that the big deal is that Abraham was there and Lazarus was at Abraham's side. And to get a quick insight into that, I'm going to read Luke 13, verses 28 and 29, and I'm going to read a few parts from Luke. You can flip there if you would like. But Luke 13, 28 and 29 says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's referring to how when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And you had the Pharisees who were very much obsessed with their lineage to Abraham and their keeping of the Mosaic law. And they believed these are the things that are going to get me there. And what they wanted was to be in the presence of Abraham. And Jesus was saying, look, you're going to weep because you're not going to be there with Abraham. You're going to see them in the kingdom of God, but you're not going to be there. In fact, there's going to be a lot of other people that are there, and you're not going to be one of them. And that's what we're going to see in this parable as well. And I think that the focus on Abraham, that's part of the reason for that focus, is that that was the one, that was who they wanted to be with. Let's recap a little bit where we've been the last few weeks. With Abraham, again, is where they wanted to be. The Pharisees viewed themselves as going to heaven because they were Abraham's children who kept the law of Moses. Now, what Jesus is going to do is he is going to warn them of their fate. Even though they're children of Abraham, they will not be with Abraham if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets and repent. Let's look again at the context leading into this parable, and then we're going to look closer at the parable. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we saw how the Pharisees basically mocked Jesus for eating with sinners who came to listen to him. And when we looked at parables again, we've tried to see who are the characters in the parable. Do they relate to the people that Jesus is interacting with? And in this parable, we're going to see the rich person associated with the Pharisees and the poor person associated with these sinners, with these outcasts. In the beginning of chapter 15, we had Jesus eating, welcoming these sinners, calling them to repentance, but the Pharisees mocking him, saying, look, this guy eats with sinners. And Jesus' response throughout the rest of chapter 15 was with three different parables saying, we need to celebrate the finding of that which was lost. We need to celebrate the finding of these lost sinners. In Luke chapter 16, in verses 1 to 13, we looked at how we're supposed to think about our eternal dwellings and use earthly wealth for eternal purposes. And there was this need to serve God and not wealth. And again, money gets mixed up in here as well, because the Pharisees, you talk about the Pharisees loved money. And he said, and this is what we looked at in verses 14 through 18 of Luke 16. The Pharisees reacted harshly to Jesus talking about using earthly wealth for eternal purposes and not serving God, but instead wealth, because they were lovers of money. We looked at in verses 14 through 18. The Pharisees reacted harshly to that because they loved wealth. They viewed themselves as righteous law keepers. And partially they viewed their wealth as a demonstration of, look, I'm being blessed by God because I'm a righteous law keeper. And in the last week passage, I'm not going to get all into it, but we talked about how they basically viewed Jesus as someone who is setting aside the law for the sake of welcoming sinners. So again, we're talking about these groups here where they looked at Jesus, you know, welcoming the sinners, and they say, look, we're the ones who keep the law. We're rich. That kind of proves it as well. We're doing good. Like, we're being smiled upon. That's the group that is sinners. And Jesus is setting aside the law to, like, welcome just everybody in. That was the picture that they were painting. But the picture that Jesus painted, he says, no, I have not come to get rid of the law. I've come to fulfill the law, to live the law perfectly and pay the penalty for those people so that those sinners could come into the kingdom. And in order to do this, he also needed to demonstrate to the Pharisees that they were not perfect law keepers, that they were sinners. And we talked about how he utilized their very free divorces that they seemed to partake in, how he associated that with adultery to show them that they were in fact not law keepers. And now that he's demonstrated that to them, he tells this parable, which is going to warn them of what is to come for them if they don't repent. And so he returns back to money to do that, because this is the thing that seemed to be holding on to their heart. That was their master. Again, it said that they were lovers of money. And so he lets them know that the law and prophets are not in fact justifying them as they claim, but rather calling them to repentance. You guys basically with me? Does that kind of sort of make sense? That, sorry to be pretty long-winded in what I'm going to call a introduction. My notes are a little bit longer than normal, so I'm going to try to get them through them quicker than normal, but we're going to see how it goes here. Stick with me. If you have to slap your neighbor across the face to wake him up, please do. Here we go. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, we're going to look at it a little bit closer now. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And just word after word of this verse just tells us like kind of how obsessed with wealth he was. He wasn't just comfortable, like he was obsessed with wealth. He loved wealth. This word habitually, he was just always dressed in purple. Purple at the time, and you guys have probably heard this before, but it was a sign of wealth. In order to make purple dye, they had to use like these special hard to find crustaceans and grind them up and all that type of thing. And so it was like, do we like how purple looks? I don't care, but it's expensive to get. So if I'm rich, I want to wear it. And so he would just clothe himself in that every day, as well as fine linen. He would live, again, that the term every day, like it was an obsession of him. Again, this group seems to be linked, this person seems to be linked with the Pharisees, who were described as lovers of money. Go on to verse 20, it says, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." And just as every word in the first part just talked about the glory and the riches of the first man, every part of this just describes the sadness, the destitution with which Lazarus was living. A poor man. He was laid at his gate, or the rich man's gate. This is not something, place that he even put himself. It says that he was cast aside, or basically cast in front of the rich person's gate. It may be, you know, we see the sores on his skin. Did he have other physical ailments where he couldn't even go there? It's possible that someone laid him there hoping that the rich person would take care of him because whoever maybe was taking care of him before was not able to anymore. Regardless, he was cast in front of the rich man's gate. Dogs licking. He did not even get crumbs. He longed for even crumbs, but was not getting those. Dogs licking the sores. Who read that and was like, well, at least he had one good thing going for him. Like, that feels to us like a sign of comfort, almost. At least it did to me. I don't know. It's because we're used to, like, dogs. Like, oh, dogs. Dogs are great. I have a dog. I like it when he, you know, licks me and comforts me and all that thing. This was not the case at this time. Dogs were seen as unclean, you know, scavengers at this time in Scripture. This would be like if they said this, you know, person had open sores and the flies were coming and getting into it. Like, that's the picture being painted. This was not a comfort for him. This was agony. And the rich man did not even do the least. The rich man walked past that agony on a daily basis while he was clothed in his purple. And he did not even do the least thing he could do. He did not even cast the crumbs from his table to give to Lazarus. He cared for his money and he did not care for the people. Again, this poor man, I think if we're looking at it again, seems to be identified with the sinners, the outcasts that Jesus came to meet with and who came to listen to him, and which the Pharisees had no care for. This is a picture that Jesus is painting. The Pharisees did not care for these lost sinners, either physically or spiritually. They did not care for those for those people. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And now the table is going to turn dramatically upon each of their deaths. This is kind of a cool imagery. There's a couple of possibilities of what you could do with this imagery, but the thought of this poor man being carried away by angels is kind of a beautiful picture. There's some sense it's a sad picture in that the rich man is buried and the poor man, it seems, was not. And you could look at it as he needed angels to take him away because no one else cared for even his body. But I think there's also a beautiful picture in this of, the Bible talks about that those who know God will not taste death. And this is a really cool picture of upon his death, like, angels are right there to take him to Abraham's bosom. Like, there's no sense once he died that agony was going to continue on. There was that, like, immediate angels taking him to this place of paradise to be where Abraham was. Abraham's chest, the outcast, was lifted to a place of great honor. If we look, we've talked about where people sit and that type of thing. And in John 13:23, it talks about the disciple Jesus loved, like, up in his bosom. Same word here, up in his chest. So they would recline at meals, and to be right next to that person of honor was a place of honor as well. And so when it speaks about Lazarus up there right at Abraham's side, also pictures just this place of great honor and glory for Lazarus. And this picture we see elsewhere in for instance, Luke chapter 6, verse 20, when Jesus said, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this is the picture again that's painted here, is this poor person receiving the kingdom in this place of honor within the kingdom. We talked about poor as well when we looked at that. This is not just, okay, if you're below this certain income bracket or something, you automatically get into heaven or that. It's just that, like, to be poor is to also be poor in spirit, to be humble, to know your need for God. The rich person, the Pharisee, believed they didn't need God. They were self-righteous. The poor person, the person coming to Jesus, is saying, I need someone. I need to hear someone. I need something. In fact, the term Lazarus, the word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, means who God has helped. So it's even in that name is this picture of someone who needs the help of God, someone who needs to be carried away by the angels to God. On the flip side of that is the rich man. So we continue in verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So this picture of him lifting up his eyes almost gives us this impression, this idea of a little bit of surprise, like he looks up to see Abraham, but where is Abraham? Far away. The Pharisee, this person, he's just stand-in for a Pharisee type, is separated from Abraham. He sees Abraham, but he's far, far away. And on top of that, to add to that for him, to make it even worse for him, he sees the lowly Lazarus, sees the sinner in the place of honor. The rich man's body, he was buried. The body, while the body was being treated with honor, the soul was in agony, seeing what had taken place. Verse 24. This, by the way, this is the only place, and it's in a parable, but it's the only place that we really hear, some, as far as I know, and this is what someone else said, it's the only place that we hear someone speak from hell. Which is kind of interesting, maybe to get some insight of what someone in hell might be thinking or might be claiming. In verse 24, it says, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. A couple things we learn from this. One is that he knew Lazarus's name. He had known him every day. He would get in his purple every day. He would walk past. He even knew the name of the person that he was walking past. He knew that person. And yet he wouldn't even give a crumb from his table. He just walked callously past. He asked for mercy here. But the question is, even in hell, even after he sees this, is there real, true repentance in him? And it seems like there's even a little bit of a signal that has he really even changed? Has he really seen what he's done and kind of had full repentance? And it doesn't even really seem to suggest that. Because what is the solution that he sort of hopes for? Is for Lazarus to go dip his finger in water to like give him something. In other words, it's like, send Lazarus, send this person to come and serve me. It almost gives a picture, I don't want to read too much into it, but it almost gives a picture of he still views himself as being above Lazarus, that Lazarus should serve him. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he has been comforted here and you are in agony. Abraham's basically saying, now is the judgment. Remember, you chose the present, not eternity. Like, you chose your good things at that point. You decided you were going to serve that, not God. You put everything into that world. You got it. You got what you wanted. You made your choice. Now is judgment. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life. This child shows that a couple of things. It seems to indicate that there is no joy in this person being in agony. Abraham is not laughing at him, mocking him anyway. He was not taking joy in the destruction of the wicked, as God does not do. The other thing the child shows is that this is a physical child. This was the physical child of Abraham in hell. Again, the Pharisees were proud of being Abraham's children, but they were warned before, and again in this parable, that in and of itself was not enough. In Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, when John the Baptist was baptizing, and some came to him, in Luke 3, 8 to 9, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Saying, don't hang your hat on being a child of Abraham, how you were born. Yes, you need to repent, but you also need to bear fruit to show that you have repented. Don't just come and get dunked and think that, oh, I'm Abraham's child, that's why I'm going to end up in heaven. This person had no repentance, no fruit, and so the judgment has come, and the judgment is fixed. This is one of the very difficult concepts for people to understand, for Christians to defend or try to stick up with. It seems really, really difficult and hard that this judgment is fixed and it's eternal. When I talk about evangelism, this is why I talk about it. This is what the Bible says, that this is an eternal choice that we're making in this world. And that choice is going to be fixed. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. Saying, if Lazarus doesn't come, it's not because he wouldn't even want to do something. Like, it's fixed. He can't come over. And none may cross over from there to us. There is no second opportunity. There isn't. Some people say, well, how can that be? And I can come up with reasons for why. If you get a second opportunity, can you reject God then? And then you get a third opportunity. If you get a third, then surely you must get a fourth. And then a fourth, you must get a fifth and go on for infinity. I don't know. Is that the reason why? God knows. God loves every person. God wants them all to be in heaven with Him. That's His desire, that all repent and come to know Him. That's what the Bible says, 2 Peter 3:9. That's God's desire. But once you make your choice in this world, that choice is fixed. This is what the Bible teaches. At this point, the man in the parable, the rich man, seems to accept his own fate. But he pleads on behalf of his brothers. In verse 27 it says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, I've been associating the rich person with the Pharisees. I think these five brothers are even more in the place of the Pharisees who are standing in front of Jesus right then. I think this is the warning to the Pharisees, saying like, send them to my brothers, like, and these are the ones in front of Jesus, I think. And what do they need? In verse 29, it says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Pharisees claim to follow the law. They claim to be self-righteous based on the law. In fact, they seem to accuse Jesus of putting aside the law, getting rid of the law. But they were the ones not listening to it, not truly following it. So I'm going to go through fairly quickly some things from the law and the prophets. But I do want us to read through these verses, and these verses are listed in your notes as well. Proverbs 21:13 says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Leviticus 19:9-10, so part of the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the books of the law, Leviticus 19:9-10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this was even built into, this was a part of the law. Sometimes we think of, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he was the super mean God, and then we got the New Testament, and it was happy, fun God. Like in the law of the Old Testament were laws that said care for the poor people. And that's always a really complex issue. What is the best way to care for the poor? And look at people who should be able to work and say, should we just give them a handout? Is that the best thing to do? There's a whole bunch of different issues related to that. This is kind of an interesting verse because it doesn't say just hand out food to them. It says don't take your harvest and clean it to the all four corners. You know, take basically what you need and then leave, you know, parts of it so people can come glean as well. That also implies those people, if they want it, they're going to need to go and harvest it and work for it in some way. So this doesn't mean you can't get people to work. It doesn't, you know, there's a lot of complex issues related to this. But the heart of it is, have that heart for the poor. Don't just see how much can I get, how much can I draw for myself. This is like all mine, all four corners. It's have that heart for the poor, for the needy. You need that as well. In Deuteronomy, another book of the law, verse 15, verses 7-11, it says, for the poor will never cease to be in your land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Isaiah 58:6-7, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. Isaiah 1, verse 4, starting verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. I'm reading this one because it gives this picture of this people who have rejected God and what they were doing. And he's going to talk about the example of what is demonstrating that you are rejecting God in need of repentance. In verse 16, it says, "Wash yourselves." This is language describing repentance. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." I think these are the types of things that you will do once you repent. These things are the fruit of the repentance. They're the fruit of knowing God. The law and prophets make clear that they needed to repent of where they were, their love of money, and they need to actually come to know God, to make Him their master and not money. This is not a case of now like monetary legalism again, like, oh, if you're this poor, you get into heaven, or if you give this amount to the poor, you get into heaven, or something like that. This is a fruit. This is a product of knowing God. And I'm going to read Jeremiah 22, verses 13 to 16 again from the prophets that tells us this. This is about knowing God. Jeremiah 22, 13 to 16 says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.' Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar?" And he's describing these people as building this massive thing, but more than that, weren't even paying. We're taking advantage of the people who were building it for him. And he says, "Do you become a king because you've got all of this cedar?" And he contrasts that with their fathers. He said, "Did not your fathers eat and drink and do justice and righteousness?" He's saying, didn't they eat and drink? In other words, didn't they enjoy themselves, but also do justice and behave in a righteous way? And he says this, "Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well." I love this finish. "Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" Again, this is the Old Testament. This is the prophets of God saying, if you know me, this is what it's going to look like. You are going to have that heart for the lost and the needy. And again, what is the best way to reach out to them? There's a lot of different ways, and it depends on each individual as well. And I want us individually and as a group to be searching and seeking out how can we do that. And I know that there are things that we already do, and we feed kids in Ghana, West Africa every single day, whether you guys know it or not, or remember it every day or not. You can always pray for them. But there's, you know, an orphanage there where kids get fruit every day because of you guys, because of the support that you give to this church that supports that. And I know we have Lois, we have Pat Pinkerton, who have been going out serving the homeless. We have other people who have ideas of, like, how do we reach people? How do we reach those who are in need? And there's going to be a lot of conversations, and I want to have more of them. What are the best ways to do that? We're going to try to get more involved with a Claris Health Center nearby that serves those who are in need, and those are who are in poor, who are going through pregnancies. Exactly how it works out, that's something for us to keep working on and keep working through. But the bottom line, what is our heart towards that? What is our heart towards the needy? That's what we need to get there first. For the Pharisees, for the people in here, in this story, question is, who were they serving? Was it God or was it mammon? That was the question from last week, a couple weeks ago, is you cannot serve both. You can have both, but you cannot serve both. One has to be the master. And in this parable, and we've seen in all of these passages, the law and the prophets were enough for them to look at their lives and say, we need to repent. It was enough what they had in the law and in the prophets. But the man in the parable, the rich man, did not think so, or he thinks they need something more. In verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, this statement is powerful and it's prophetic. Powerful because it helps us to see that people who reject will reject regardless of how amazing the evidence is. And we think about no one's going to end up in hell by accident. It's not. And that's kind of what strikes us as unfair sometimes. Oh, no, I got God's name wrong, and so I'm ending up in hell, or this or that. It's because of a choice. It's because they chose something above God. And for someone who is going to reject Him, no amount of evidence was going to keep them. God did the most amazing thing you could do in Jesus Christ. From so many different perspectives, it was the most amazing thing that could be done. Both the extent of the sacrifice, but the extent of the miracle with eyewitnesses to show what this has happened. And yet people would still reject that. I say it was prophetic because it was. Because, for instance, a real Lazarus did rise from the dead. It wasn't the same one. It's clearly different. And in that case, it was a real person. He rose from the dead. And the people that saw him being raised, did they say, that's enough evidence? Okay. What did they do? They sought to kill him because he was now evidence and he was going to make people go after Jesus. And if people went after Jesus, then it was going to take away their power, their wealth, what they held on to above God. And so even in the face of that, they rejected. It's prophetic because Jesus, of course, rose from the dead, but this was still not enough for many to repent. In Matthew 28:11-15, we see that they paid the guards of the tomb to lie about it. They knew the tomb was empty. They surmised that he was, in fact, risen from the dead as well. And they paid the guards to lie about it instead of repent, even in the face of someone coming back from the dead. They rejected the Son because they had already rejected the Father. It is not the case that there are these people that believe in the true God but don't believe in Jesus. If you know the true God, He is going to introduce you to Jesus 100% of the time. And Jesus is the only one that provides the solution for our sin, the solution for us falling short of His perfect law. He is the only one who paid the price. There is no one else who has even claimed to pay that price. Muhammad didn't claim to pay that price. He said, pray for me in hopes that I'm going to make it. He did not pay the price. No one has claimed to pay that price but Jesus Christ. Jesus warns them through this parable basically by telling them that they already have their warning. And he, in this parable, I think, intimates that they're going to get something more powerful, more impressive in his resurrection, but they're not going to believe that unless they start believing the law and the prophets, God's word right now. Now, certainly there were people who were persuaded by the resurrection, but these are those who would be persuaded by the law and the prophets as well. In fact, Paul, who witnessed the resurrected Christ, he spoke of that, but he also, when he tried to convince people, did not just say that. In Acts 28:23, it says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying. It's the same word for warning that we have in this passage. about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. This is what Paul would do to convince people. From morning to evening, he would teach from the law and the prophets about Jesus Christ, about the need for a Savior, and then the prophecies of this Savior that were in the law and the prophets. And then, of course, saying, and I've seen this guy, I know this guy. Finally, as we wrap up here, what are we to do? Well, number one, repent if you have not yet. This is serious. Again, this is your chance in this world before you leave this world, because there's the chasm that separates once you leave this world. Will you choose now or will you choose eternity? Will you choose God or will you choose something above God? And then once you have chosen God, once you've turned to Him, once you've repented, try to ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart to be more and more like the heart of the Father. To live your life showing that fruit of repentance. Following what Jesus did for the poor and what the law and prophets said to do for the poor and what the law and prophets said was a demonstration of knowing God. And I'm going to close with this verse from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 to 18. It says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for not just saying you love us, but coming to this world to live a perfect life, to live a life of service, sometimes pain and suffering, and to die with absolute pain and suffering and humiliation for our sakes, so that you could pay the price for what we owe, so that you could fulfill the law, so that we could be counted righteousness by accepting that on our behalf. And God, I pray that as we have repented, or as we repent and turn to you, that your Spirit would be in our heart, filling our hearts and leading us to have fruit that matches our repentance, that has the heart that you have for the lost, for the needy, for the spiritually lost, for the physically lost and suffering. God, that you would give us that same heart, and that you would give us wisdom about the best way to reach those, to love them, to care for them. Give us wisdom, God. And I thank you so much for the hearts of those in this room who are serving you in that way and want to serve you in that way, but don't necessarily know the best way to do it. God, lead us and guide us again individually and as a group to do a better and better job of demonstrating the love that we have in our hearts that comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.